Open your Bible with me again to Hebrews chapter 11. This chapter has long been known as Faith's Hall of Fame, or as I prefer, just the Hall of Faith. One old Puritan writer named it a little book of martyrs, even though not everybody listed in it actually gave his or her life for the faith. I've entitled this sermon, Heroes of Faith 1. Because there's going to be two other sermons with that very same title. We're going to have Heroes of Faith 2 and Heroes of Faith 3 before we're through with this chapter, because it's just filled with these people. But I think it's important for us to acknowledge with one modern author that this galaxy of saints is not arrayed simply to exalt their virtues. Indeed, every one of them was a sinner just like us, who made mistakes and at times grieved God deeply. That's why when we dig a little deeper into the lives of these characters, we learn that they were, for the most part, very ordinary people who were only able to do extraordinary things by the grace of God. And that powerful transforming grace was received and released through faith. Simple yet enduring trust in God and His Word, as we discussed this morning. So please remember as we read and study this passage that we too can exhibit such persevering faith in the one who is faithful and merciful. In fact, we must do that if we're to continually be sanctified and ultimately be glorified. To illustrate the inestimable value of faith, which, as Paul said, abides along with hope and love, our author starts near the very beginning of the biblical record with three men of faith: Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Look at verse 4 with me. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, each of these three men were unique and faced different challenges, no doubt. But each of them had already come to accept what I described this morning as the primary affirmation of faith, that it was the one God who created the universe by the sheer power of His Word, such that what is now seen in creation was made out of things which do not appear or are not visible. Beyond that, the assurance and conviction faith provided in what these men hoped for, when as yet it was unseen, worked itself out in various ways. And I think these are the ways that we can learn to be heroes and heroines of faith in our own right, even though, of course, it's always for the glory of God. We're not trying to be heroes just so that we can have people look at us and applaud us. We want to glorify God, as we've already seen tonight, but certainly we can learn lessons from these men, and we can see how the Lord used them even this long ago to display what true faith was really all about. And because we're emphasizing our roles as disciples of and disciple makers for the Lord Jesus, those are the way that we live out our faith in the church, I'll phrase my main points accordingly. For instance, from the all too brief life of Abel, we learn that as faith-filled disciples, we must fulfill our obligations before God. That's the lesson of faith that I think his life portrays here in these verses. We must fulfill our obligations before God. By faith, this assurance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than his older brother Cain. Now, of course, Bible scholars and Christians across the centuries have tried to figure out why the offering of Abel was acceptable to God, why he won divine approval, as we discussed this morning, while Cain's offering was rejected, and he was not so approved from God. Well, it doesn't appear to be simply because Abel offered a blood sacrifice while Cain brought an offering from the fruit of the ground, because both kinds of sacrifices were later prescribed in the law as being acceptable under the right conditions. Nor is it necessarily because Abel's offering was more valuable than Cain's, because it consisted of fat portions from the firstling of the flocks. This early in Genesis, in fact, there doesn't appear to be any well-developed theology or practice of sacrificial worship. So it's not just because it maybe cost him a little bit more than it did for Cain to bring his crops. So we're left to conclude that Abel's offering must have been made with a more humble and sincere spirit, from a pure heart, in other words, as well as from a quality source. Given the words, in fact, God spoke after he'd shown no regard for Cain's offering, the older sibling was apparently unable to overcome some tyrannical sin that was crouching at the door. That's the way that God described it, as if it were ready to pounce on him and devour him. What was that sin? Was it pride? Was it jealousy? Was it just pure sibling rivalry? Was it anger and bitterness? Was it some combination of all these things? We're really not told. But whatever it was, God indicated at the time that Cain could overcome it. And if he did, he would be just as accepted as his younger brother Abel had been. But really, the final proof of Cain's lack of faith, along with his failure to live up to the obligations of righteousness before the holy Creator God, came in the form of fratricide, the first murder that is recorded in Scripture, in human history. Now, I've already mentioned, and we'll read it again later in Hebrews, that the sacrifices that we offer God as Christian people are spiritual in nature. That's because all of our sins have already been atoned for by the once-for-all self-offering of Jesus on the cross, right? Ephesians 5:2 says, Christ gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That was one sacrifice that God accepted. He always will, and it is already in our account that he accepts us. But we still continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God through Christ. That'll be Hebrews 13:5 that we'll read later. We do good and share what we have, which are sacrifices that are also pleasing to God, chapter 13, verse 6. And we present our bodies, that is, our whole selves, as living sacrifices, as Paul mentions over in Romans chapter 12. That, he says, is our spiritual worship, and it makes us acceptable to God. And, of course, we could mention many others. But even these spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as Peter calls them, must be made in the right spirit. And I want you to remember this, because every time that you're seeking to praise and worship God, every time you're seeking to do good, to honor God, every time you want to not only follow him as a disciple, but help somebody else in their walk with the Lord as well, guess what's crouching at the door? Pride, sometimes envy, bitterness, selfishness, those still crouch like animals at the door of our prayer closets and sometimes at the doors of our churches, because they're always waiting for us to say, well, I'm going to do this, but I hope I get something out of it too. Or I'm going to do this, but because it's not really that they deserve my help, it's just I'm just going to kind of stoop down and show mercy on them. So we always have ways, very subtle ways sometimes, of getting that across. We've got to be careful and make sure that we are offering those sacrifices in the right spirit. That's how our faith, I believe, can be like Abel's. We can be commended as righteous just as he was and have our gifts accepted through Christ just as his were. In our case, in fact, I'd have to say that our righteousness and acceptance are even greater. We have an even more secure acceptability before God. Now, why is that? Well, notice how at the end of verse 4, we read that Abel still speaks through his faith. Even though we know he died at the hands of his wicked brother, his faith still speaks. But if you go down to verse 24 of chapter 12 a little bit later, that verse is going to mention how the blood of Abel also speaks. So not only does the faith of Abel speaks, but the blood of Abel speaks. And the implication is it speaks a message of judgment. Now, the reason I say that is because you remember what God told Cain when he confronted him after his sinful act back in Genesis chapter 4? You remember what he told Cain? He said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." And the implication is it's crying to me for judgment. It's crying to me for me to recompense that and to pay back what you have done by murdering your brother. Well, Jesus indicated as much in Luke 11:52, where he said that everyone who faithlessly disregards the word of God by rejecting him and the gospel stands as guilty and condemned as those who killed the prophets. And this is what he says: the blood of all the prophets will be charged against them, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. You see what he's saying? He's saying whenever God speaks through people, even, whether it be Abel in the first part of Genesis, just the first few chapters, or whether it be in Zechariah, the last prophet really before the coming of Christ, those who kill the prophets and ignore the word of God, they don't have the faith that pleases God. And so therefore, the blood of those prophets is still crying out for vengeance. Ah, but according to Hebrews 12:24, and I know I keep taking you forward, we'll see these things later, but in that verse, we read that the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So you see what we're confronted with? If we're guilty, as we all are, of rejecting the word of God, at least at some point in our lives, and if that rejection is equivalent to killing the prophets and for the blood of these prophets crying out for vengeance, then what about this sprinkled blood of Jesus? Well, we could say that it cries out for vengeance too, because after all, who put Jesus on the cross? It was our sins. Our sins did it. So we have taken an innocent victim, and by our sin and iniquity, we have nailed Jesus to the cross. But here's what we find out. Amazingly, the blood of Jesus also cries out for God to show mercy and forgive us, because he was the one, God the Father, who put Jesus there too. He was the one that saw fit, and Jesus was a willing victim. He willingly gave himself up for us all. So that's why I say that we have a better acceptance before God, because it's not just that we're going to get our comeuppance. Jesus has already paid the penalty, and his blood cries out for our forgiveness. And so we are accepted on that basis before God. You see, the difference is Abel was counted righteous before because of his faith, and his blood brought judgment on Cain. We are counted righteous because of our faith in the blood of Jesus that brings us forgiveness and freedom. And I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have that than any other kind of guilt that I would bear because of my ignorance or my rejection of God's word. Jesus, then, we see in this first part, not Abel, and definitely not you and me, is the true hero of faith, isn't he? So when I say that we must fulfill our obligations before God, I'm saying that with the understanding is that we can do that because Jesus fulfilled his obligations and his willing sacrifice for us. Had you ever realized before today that you could learn so much of a lesson, at least in part, from Abel? Amazing that early in the Old Testament, there's something that speaks to us. His blood, his example, his faith still speaks. But second, from the considerably longer and rather oddly concluded life of Enoch, we learn that as faith-filled disciples, we must maintain our walk with God. So there are obligations that we must fulfill before God, but Enoch teaches us that by faith, as faith-filled disciples, we must maintain our walk with God. Now, you may have noticed that the specific language of walking with God doesn't actually appear in verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 11. And I'm going to tell you why that is in just a moment. But it is the twice-repeated testimony of Genesis chapter 5. If you go back to that story, what you'll find is it's saying twice, Enoch walked with God, verse 22, for 300 years after the birth of his son Methuselah. Well, Methuselah was born when Enoch was at the tender age of 65. All right, so some of you may want to make some plans and you have a child in your old age. I don't know. But that means that he walked with God all of that time until the day of, well, what should have been his death. At age 365, he continued to walk with God once again. And then suddenly, at 365, he simply was not. He simply was no more on earth. Why was that? The scripture says because God had taken him. He had translated him directly into heaven. Now, that completely breaks the whole pattern of the genealogy in Genesis 5, stretching from Adam to Noah. And I think it's very deliberate on the Moses' part in including that. Because you see what we find in every other case, we read that so-and-so lived this many years, and then he gave birth to these sons, or this son, or the other. And then he had further sons and daughters, and he lived a number of days, and then he died. That's how the whole genealogy is listed in Genesis chapter 5. So when you get to Enoch, it's suddenly there is no death. It simply says he was taken. And I think that's deliberate to let us know there's something special that Enoch was doing as he was walking with God. The reason was that he had walked with God. That's why God took him. And the Hebrew expression suggests a close, ongoing relationship of deep spiritual intimacy. When you talk about walking with God, how do you view that? Do you view that as just maybe, you know, keeping a few spiritual disciplines up, you know, reading the Bible, praying every now and then, going to church and worshiping? Well, really, that's not what this terminology suggests. Walking with God is the same thing that we would describe as the early disciples walking with Jesus. That is an intimate, close, personal fellowship with Him. Now, it is by faith. We don't walk by sight and follow Jesus literally around as they did, but we still have this deep, intimate walk with God. Well, why doesn't our text from Hebrews then say that Enoch did not see death because he walked with God? You may think that's no big deal. But verse 5 says, instead, he was not found because God had taken him, and before he was taken, he was commended as what? Having pleased God. So why the apparent change? Well, the reason is that the author of Hebrews, strangely enough, was not reading Genesis in Hebrews. Now, are you with me? He wasn't reading it in Hebrew, is what I should have said. All right? There was an Old Testament that was written in Hebrew, but that was not the Bible that Jesus and his apostles used. They used the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And guess what? When it comes to this translation, this rendering of Genesis chapter 5, what it says there is that he walked with God. And so pleasing God is the same as walking with God, just as we saw this morning. Those who please God walk with Him in this intimate, deep fellowship. So that's what the key is in his life. He walked with God. He maintained that walk to the extent that instead of having to go through this entire process of death before he actually entered the presence of God, he was so close that it was just a step, and God just reached down and took his hand and brought him up to heaven with him. So we should seek that same kind of intimate walk with God. So that if Jesus were to return in our lifetime, we would simply say, oh, there you are. I've been waiting for you. I've been walking with you all this time, and now it's wonderful to see your face. I really believe that that's the kind of walk we should have. And faith makes it possible. Amen. The assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know what Peter said of Jesus? Even though you don't see him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you walk with him and are filled with exceeding great joy. You see? That's the kind of walk we're to have with him. It should be more intimate than any walk that we have with any of our closest family members or friends. And so I encourage you to pursue that. Pleasing God by faith, of course, is exactly what the author of Hebrews wants to emphasize. Already, he said, my righteous one shall live by faith. And if instead he shrinks back and abandons his faith, my soul will not be pleased with him. This author has called us to draw near to God in full assurance of faith because we're confident that we'll be accepted because of Jesus' blood. Do you ever think when you get ready to go to God, whenever you have your quiet time, man, I don't know that I should really expect to be accepted today because of what's been going through my mind or because of the words that I said last week or because of the things that I know I'm still harboring in my heart? Well, you're not acceptable to God based on your works. Amen. You're acceptable to God based on the sacrifice of Jesus, and that is always going to belong to you. We've read about how the people of old received divine commendation or approval because of their faith, including Abel and Enoch. Both were accepted and considered righteous, not because they were sinless, but because they believed what God said. They trusted Him enough to live by faith, whatever the cost would be. Now that's why verse 6 throws in a point of timeless application. So if you want something that you can identify with and not have to go all the way back to in history to these two men, I want you to look at what he says in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's always been that way from first to last. It was true in Enoch's life. It was true in the lives of the apostles and the early church. It is true today. It always will be until Jesus comes again. Without faith, there is nobody who can please God the way He wants to be pleased. This is the fourth time, by the way, that Hebrews has identified something as being impossible. We always love to say, with God, all things are possible, right? And we know what that means. But Hebrews here has already said that there are certain things that are impossible. Number one, we read back in chapter 6, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have experienced numerous other benefits of hearing the good news in association with God's people, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now that is a strange and definitely a troubling warning, is it not? It is also impossible, chapter 6, verse 18, for God to lie, which provides us more than ample reason for trusting Him to do what He's promised and for holding fast the confession of our hope firm to the end. Chapter 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. We need better blood that reminds us not only of God's fiery wrath against sin, but also His gracious forgiveness of sin. And the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks that better word to us. Well, now we're told that without faith in God's final word of salvation through His Son, it is impossible to please God. We can't draw near to Him. We can't walk with Him. We cannot be approved and acceptable to Him unless our faith is in Christ. Listen, the kind of faith we're to have as disciples isn't what some have called foxhole faith. Now, you're familiar with that expression, aren't you? A soldier down in the trenches under heavy enemy fire, maybe in danger of his life, will promise the Lord almost anything if only his life will be spared. That's what we call foxhole faith. But that kind of faith quickly evaporates, doesn't it, when the crisis is over. How many promises have we made to the Lord? If you'll just get me through this one thing, God, then I promise, here's how I'll live by faith. Are you doing that still today? Well, maybe you are. I hope you are. But that kind of faith often evaporates very, very quickly. Neither is God-pleasing faith a one-time decision for Christ that doesn't persevere through someone's teenage or college or young adult years. I mean, we've all seen it, haven't we? And we've seen it even more recently, it seems, that people that made some kind of profession of faith as children, they get to their older years, it may be teenage now, maybe college or beyond, and suddenly they don't have that hunger that they once had for the things of God. And if you get right down to it, it's not because they really just have kind of backslidden and gotten away from the Lord. Sometimes it's they don't even think that God is who He says He is anymore. And it's a tragic thing, but this is what Hebrews is warning against. And so our faith has to be much stronger than that, and really not our strength that does it. It is the object or the person in whom our faith is placed. Now, once again, please understand, I'm not saying that people who make a commitment to Jesus and then pull away, you know, from the church temporarily and don't come back for a while. I'm not saying that they weren't genuinely saved, okay? Maybe they really were. But we have to go with what the Word of God says, and it says, he who endures to the end will be saved, right? So that's not for me to say or anybody else. Only God knows the heart. But as Hebrews keeps hammering home, a faith that doesn't persevere to the end, a profession that is never renewed after a period of inconsistency and backsliding, was probably never saving faith at all. Those with genuine Christ-centered faith continue then to walk with God. They maintain that walk because they know without it they can't possibly draw near in fellowship to God day by day. They already believe that He exists, that is, that He is the creator and sustainer of the universe, but they continue to seek Him because they all also believe that He rewards that kind of faith. Can I just tell you a story? Allow me to give a personal illustration of this, because I never really understood this when I was a young Christian. And I remember the day when God used His Word to convince me of the kind of faith that I was to live by. And He used, guess what, Hebrews 11:6. At this time, I was a young person. I think I was in junior high at the time. And I remember exactly where it was. I was laying on a mattress in our living room because that summer was so hot that the window unit couldn't keep the whole house and the back bedrooms cool. So we were just sleeping in the living room there because that's all we had was a window unit. My brother was off at college. My mother had already gone to work, and I was just waiting to get up and go outside and do a few chores. And I just wanted to enjoy the cool a little bit more. So as I was laying there, I took my Bible, and I just opened to where I had stopped reading the day before, and I started having my daily Bible reading. And it was in Hebrews 11. I don't know how many times I've read that verse before. It is impossible without faith to please God. But suddenly my eyes were open to that. I wouldn't have said it like this, but the way that I was living, faith was just what had gotten me into the kingdom. That's what I needed to be saved, right? I believed in Jesus and I was saved. But I had no clue that I was to continue to live by that same faith. I thought that pretty much once I got in the door, so to speak, then it was up to me by my own good works and personal effort to keep God pleased with me. And what I suddenly discovered, and all of the heroes of faith that are mentioned after this just brought that home to me, was that without faith, it's impossible to do anything in life that pleases God. I don't just get saved by faith. I live and walk and believe by faith, and I continue to serve Him with that same faith. You see, that just takes the burden completely off of us. It frees us to bear the kind of fruit that God wants us to bear, because we're believing that He has already paid the penalty and that we are walking with Him in freedom because of what Jesus had done. Well, I list that one quiet time is one of the top five spiritual experiences I had, and that was just as a young person. And there's been others since, but really that was one of the most profound to me. And I think it's exactly what we're meant to take from this passage of Scripture. Well, third and finally this evening, from the massively condensed life of Noah, we learn that as faith-filled disciples, we must render our obedience to God. So, you see, we fulfill our obligations before God. We walk in close fellowship with God, and we render our obedience to God. Here's what we read in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, there's the divine word again, concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the salvation of his household. I think every word of that is important. I hope by now that you're learning to read verses like that with Jesus in view, because if you are, you may remember what we read back in chapter 3. Christ is faithful over all God's household. Noah saved his household by building the ark, but Jesus was faithful to save all of God's household. And you may recall that in chapter 5, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of what? Because of his reverent fear. Same expression that is used here of Noah. The same kind of godly fear that Noah had displayed when he believed God enough to obey, in spite of all the ridicule that he got from those around him, Jesus had that same trust in God, his Father, to go all the way to the cross Even when he said, Lord, if there was any way, I wish you could take this cup of suffering away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Was Noah saved then, along with his family, primarily because of his good work of building the ark? Not really. He would never have built it at all had he not feared the wrath of God enough to believe that God would rescue him if he simply did what he was told. For the entire time it took him to construct the ark of safety, he persisted in his faith that what God said was true. And that's where it hits the rubber meets the road for us, so to speak, is we have to continue to believe that what God has promised us, he's going to fulfill. And then when we get to the end of our lives and we either die or Jesus comes again, we're not going to be thinking, I guess I was wrong. I guess it was wrong to trust Jesus and invest so much life in his church and in his kingdom. No, we're going to be able to say, yes, it was all worth it. In fact, I wish I would have given more. If I had only believed more, then I would have given much more of my life to him. What about Jesus? Were the words that he spoke and the miracles that he performed and the love that he showed some kind of magic formula to save the lost? I mean, could somebody else have followed that same formula? Some other priest or prophet or king, could they have done that and still had the same result? Well, of course not. We've already seen in Hebrews that Christ was the unique Son of God, his Father's supreme word. He was the superior priest, the utmost king, the greatest and final prophet. What's more, we learn that he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's how Jesus was made perfect, as our substitutionary sacrifice. He was made perfect through the things that he suffered. And back when we looked at that, I told you that it was just as important for Jesus as a man to obey as it is for you and me to obey. And he had to learn that lesson before he could become our sympathetic high priest. So what about us? Well, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith in him that saves is never alone. If we claim to have real faith, there's going to be some fruit that comes from that. That's what John the Baptist said to those who came and wanted to be baptized. He said, listen, I'll baptize you as soon as you show some fruits in keeping with your repentance. As soon as you show me that your faith in God is genuine and you're not just doing this for the religious fun of it, going through the motions, then I'll baptize you and you'll be prepared for the coming of the one that I'm going to point out to you. If we fear God's promised judgment and trust his promised salvation enough, we will render faithful obedience to him. We won't be like those that Paul condemned in Romans 6:1 who say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. You know that excuse, right? As long as Jesus gives me freedom and forgiveness, then I can live any way I want to, even if it's a life of sin. That's not what genuine faith ever says, is it? If we have died to sin with Christ through our faith, then we will also live with him in faith by refusing to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. We won't surrender the members of our body and our minds and everything else to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. We'll submit ourselves to him. Listen, if we truly accept the obligations of faith, maintain the walk of faith, and render the obedience of faith, then we're going to draw near to God, not just once at the beginning of our Christian experience, but not just periodically on and off through our whole lives, but every day, won't we? We'll be so assured of his great and precious promises and so convinced of his unseen presence and generosity that we won't live like the rest of the world. We'll believe that he exists, that he is actively, personally aware and involved in our lives, and we'll believe that he is the rewarder of those who seek him, that he will always do good when we trust him, and that will govern our whole lives. We may be hated because of the righteousness that comes by faith, like Abel was. We may not fit in because of our close fellowship with the Lord any more than Enoch must have done. We may be ridiculed for loving and obeying a God we cannot see, like Noah was. Even so, we can be heroes of faith to someone, and I wonder who that would be for you. Would it be for your kids or your grandkids? Would it be for your friends at school? Would it be for your neighbors, other family members that will see your life and not think, you know, they're just so high above, high and mighty above everybody else. But they'll just say, they're just ordinary people. but they're living a life trusting God, and that's an example to me. Well, we're not done yet. We're going to discover more about faith through Abraham and his family, through Moses, through Israel, and many others in this great cloud of witnesses that have come before us. And I hope that you will say, I want to be a part of that cloud for the next generation. As one of the old songs used to say, let all who come behind us find us faithful too. Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful today that your word takes these people of faith from the past and doesn't lionize them, doesn't make us feel like there was something magical or legendary about them. They were just people who took you at your word and decided very early on and with great persistence to believe what you say and then to walk by it. I pray, Lord, that we would be like Abel, that we would be like Enoch and like Noah, but most of all, I pray we'd be like your son, Jesus. Because it's in him and through him that we can truly find our faith bearing fruit for your glory. So help us to do that this week, Lord. Help us not to think that we can just grow as disciples by osmosis, just by kind of being around Christian people week to week, and maybe just by having the Bible nearby, actually pouring our lives into it, spending our time in our prayer closets on our knees, spending time talking to our friends and fellow Christians about things that really matter instead of just news, weather, and sports. Father, I pray that in all these things we would seek